We turn to Acts 13, and we're looking this evening at verses 14 to verse 43 under this heading, How Scripture Was Preached. We are still in Paul's first missionary journey, as it's often referred to. And as we go through the book of Acts, there are numerous questions that arise and answers are given. But one important question that arises and is answered in the book of Acts is, how was the Old Testament, the Scripture, the Gospel actually preached? What was an apostolic sermon like? And what lessons can be drawn from it for preaching even in our century? But before we come to that, there are some preliminaries recorded for us in verse 14 and 15 that we must pause sufficiently long to note. We see the location, Antioch in Pisidia. Now, in answer to the question, how can you distinguish one Antioch from another? The answer is look for additional information. And here it is, Antioch in Pisidia, which distinguishes it from the Antioch that was mentioned in Acts 11. We note when we're told that it was on the Sabbath day, the day appointed for the worship of God. And why? We're told for the reading of the law and the prophets. The Old Testament was actually in three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings, but the most common description of the Old Testament was just simply the shortened version, the law and the prophets. And each Sabbath day, portion was read from each consecutively through the whole of Scripture, which is why that practice continues still in the church, reading a selection from the Old Testament, and then, of course, and now we say from the New Testament. And then from that, those readings, the rabbi responsible for the preaching of the Word of God would select a portion from which he would preach. Who? We are told Paul and Barnabas were present, but in some way they were recognized as rabbis. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them if they would come and preach. Remember that in the Old Testament context, or at least in this situation where they're still living and making use of the synagogues, only rabbis could actually read and preach the Word of God. They were the elders of the synagogue. So as we look at these words, it perhaps went something like this. The rabbis there perhaps may have said, well, we have Rabbi Paul and Rabbi Barnabas with us today. Perhaps they will come and preach the Word to us as it has been read. And Paul took the position of a teacher. He stood up to preach the Word. And that, of course, still continues. The preachers stand to preach the Word of God. Which brings us to this sermon that we have before us. And as with all these passages of Scripture, when you're studying the Word of God, you will look for natural divisions that occur in the passage. You will look for points, you will look for breaks, and by means of which you will see certain divisions. Well, the same is true even in this sermon. There are actually three divisions or three points in this sermon, and they're indicated by a similar phrase. Verse 16, men of Israel and ye that fear God. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. And the last one is verse 30. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. So you have these three sections to this sermon. You will also note a parallel between this sermon and Stephen's address in Acts 7. You will notice further, as we go through it, the logical progression of thought from one point to the next. There is nothing haphazard in this sermon. It's not a collection of thoughts all thrown together. In other words, the very construction of the sermon has to be logical and has to fit together. You will also notice too that there's a particular emphasis in each section or in each point, and that will show you how it fits together. In other words, this whole construction and content are carefully done. So there's a lot of lessons to be learned for preachers and even for all of us studying the Word of God, how we can look at a passage. After all, you have to read the Scripture for yourself. You have to study it for yourself. And here are some pointers to enable you to see how it is put together. Well, let's come to the sermon. First of all, the promise of a Savior. The Apostle says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers," and so on, down to verse 25. Now, in this first point or section, Paul gives to you a history of Israel which culminates or climaxes in the coming of Jesus. So from verse 17 to 22, we have Moses to David. In verse 23, David to Christ. "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." In verse 24 and 5, we have John and Jesus. So there's the entire history of Israel summarized for these people. And he highlights a particular emphasis. God has done this. Now, what has God done in our history? Well, he chose our fathers. And then he led them from bondage. And then he destroyed their enemies to give them this land of Canaan. And then he gave them judges, saviors. He would deliver them. He sent them prophets like Samuel. Then King David. Why doesn't he mention the other kings? They weren't necessary, important at this point. From David, he goes straight to Christ. Christ is of the lineage of David. He's the seed of David. That's what the whole history is about. This is why God did all these things. That Christ would come. That's your history, he says. And then John came. And John said, "Christ has come. Christ is here." Now in this history, you will see God's covenant faithfulness. Verse 17, God chose, God exalted, and God delivered. Why would God do these things for these people? Because of his covenant. He set them apart for himself. Verse 21, God gave unto them Saul. But he also took him away. And he gave unto them David. Of course, in verse 20, he gave unto them judges for 420 years. He kept giving and giving and giving to these people. So he's emphasizing what God has done. But you will also see Israel's recurring unfaithfulness. In verse 18, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. He suffered their manners. What a wonderful phrase. Puritans preached a sermon on this very phrase. He suffered their manners. Their whole lifestyle, characteristic and behavior, everything about them. This word manners just reflects their total faithfulness to God, and God suffered it. Why did he do this? Because of the plan. Christ would come. And then in verse 21, they desired a king. They weren't happy with what God gave them. And we know, of course, they said, "We want a king like all the other nations." Now God had promised them a king. He promised them, I will give you a king. But they wouldn't wait for God. They wanted it now. They hadn't time or patience to wait for God's king. And so God gave them a king that they wanted. And he was a bad king. But then David came, God's king. What a glorious king was David. And the culmination of this history in verse 23, God raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. What a climax. What a history. This is what it's all about. You notice how when Paul addresses them, he says, men and brethren, and ye that fear God. He knew that amongst that congregation, they were all men and brethren to be sure, but they didn't all fear God. So even in his opening point, he's making a classic division. There are those who know God, and they fear God, and they love God, and they will understand these things. But those who don't know God, they don't understand these things. Or perhaps they may have a superficial understanding, but they don't understand the passionate intensity that arises in the soul as they hear these things. They are coldly detached from it, but not the people of God. Those who were in that synagogue that day, when they heard these things, I'm sure their hearts rejoiced. They feared God. They were had their attention drawn to Jesus Christ. And he tells them it was no less than God who did it. God, according to his promise, who did this for you? God did it. You didn't do it. You played no hand, as it were, no part in the devising of this history. You didn't plan these things. But God did. Why did Jesus come? God did it. According to his promise. But then secondly, the proclamation of the Savior, verses 26 to 37. Now you see the second division. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fear of God. What is the meaning of history? Perhaps some in that congregation were saying, well, that's a nice history. So what? So what? Isn't that how some people respond when they hear about the things of God, what God has done? They say, so what? Well, Paul anticipates that attitude and he brings them to the meaning and significance of all this history. He says in verse 26, to you is the word of this salvation sent. This is what all this means. And then he says in verse 32, he says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. What does all this history mean? What's the importance of it all? Why should it matter? He says this history, it's a word of salvation. These are glad tidings that I bring to you. This history is a message of salvation. And yet, and there's always a yet, isn't there? And this is the astonishing thing. The ignorance concerning him in verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. What an astonishing statement to make. He's in a synagogue. The word of God is read and preached every Sabbath day, morning and evening. They even gathered during the week to hear the word of God. And yet he says, you're ignorant. You're ignorant of Christ. You're even ignorant of the very voices of the prophets. And there's something else that's equally astonishing in verse 28, their rejection of Christ. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain. Their ignorance concerning him, their rejection of him. Is this not amazing? Is this not astonishing? The word of God is preached to them. And they hear the law and the prophets. And they're all about Jesus Christ. Their very history pointed them to Christ. And yet they were ignorant. What a tragedy. They were ignorant. And they rejected him. But we mustn't think that the ignorance and the rejection was a mere accident, a fluke, some flaw in their thinking and nature. No, their very rejection was in itself a fulfillment of the word of God. That very word which they heard every day, every Sabbath day. Verse 27 again says, the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in them concerning him and condemning him. This was not a fluke. This was not an accident. Their very ignorance and their rejection was in itself fulfilling the very scripture that was read to them. That same scripture spoke to them of the death of Christ by hanging on a tree. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. How significant the way Paul describes the crucifixion. Why would he say that he was hung on a tree? Well, because, you see, they knew their Old Testament. And if we turn to Deuteronomy 21, this is the very passage, of course, that is referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. For thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. You know, the apostle uses this in Galatians, doesn't he? This very passage. This is why he refers to it. This Jesus, whom they were ignorant of, who they rejected, they hung him on a tree, a sign of being cursed, this very one. They were ignorant of it all. But the rejection of Christ, the subsequent crucifixion of Christ, was in itself the fulfillment of Scripture. And yet there's more in these words. In verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. And instantly you recall all the prophecies that were fulfilled at the time of the crucifixion. The accusation, the trial, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion itself, the words upon the cross, the parting of the garments, and on it will go. All that fulfilled before and during being hung on the tree. But death was not the end. Because he points us then to the resurrection. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. You see what he's done. He has given them this history, brought them to the climax, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's proclaiming Christ to them. He's explaining it all to them. Its meaning and significance, and that meaning and significance in relation to Christ has to do with themselves and has to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. So you have the resurrection in verse 30. And then you have the evidence in verse 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Christ is the Saviour promised to the fathers. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. That's who this Jesus is. This Jesus who is of the seed of David. I'm telling you, he says, I'm explaining to you the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he gives us three proofs. First, verse 33, Psalm 2, verse 7. As it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. There's the first proof. He's taking them to Scripture. Second proof, verse 34, is Isaiah 55, 3. And the third proof, verses 35 to 7, from Psalm 16. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption, and so on. Christ is the Saviour promised to the fathers. And here are three proof texts that confirm what I've just said. But the sermon isn't done. He comes in thirdly to the reception of the Saviour, verses 38 to 41. Again, you see the introductory formula of this third point. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Having set out the history, verses 16 to 25, then move to the meaning and the message that arises from it, verses 26 to 37, he now comes to the application of it to them. Verses 38 to 41. The point of the gospel is, he now tells them in verse 38, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. This is where it all leads to. You are a sinner, he says to them. How can your sins be pardoned? Well, here is the message for you. Here is what I tell you in light of all that has happened. From all of this arises this glorious message. Through Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sins. That's what I preach to you. Not only that, he says, justification by faith only, and not by works. Verse 39, and by him, this Jesus that I'm telling you of, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Remember where he is. He's in a synagogue. They're all Jews. And there are those who are striving by works to acquire righteousness. He doesn't flinch from his congregation. He doesn't change his message. He says, listen, not only is there forgiveness of sins in Christ, there can only be justification by believing in Christ. You will not be justified before God through your works. What a glorious evangelical message. And then having proclaimed that to them, that they must come to Jesus Christ, he anticipates some in the congregation turning their nose up and saying, oh, all this doesn't matter to me. He issues a warning against unbelief. In verses 40 and 41, beware therefore, he says, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And he brings the weight of Scripture upon this warning and with it and upon these people. Behold, ye despisers, and wander and perish. Now, if Paul was at some of our colleges today, and they would be telling him, now you must entertain the audience, make them all feel at home, and never use any words that's going to upset anyone. Paul would not pass his homiletics class at all. But here he is with the Word of God. He's called to preach the Word, and as he preaches, and he set out these previous points, he comes and he says, "Behold, ye despisers, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Though a man declare it. Do not dismiss the message, because it comes delivered to you by the voice and instrument of a man. It's the Word of God. And the warning I bring to you is this: if you do not heed the Word, then God Himself will pour out His fury and His anger upon you. Such warnings have a scriptural basis, because he's quoting the book of Habakkuk. That's where he takes his text from, Habakkuk 1:5. And we notice that language in which it comes. It's biblical language, isn't it? "Behold, ye despisers." Now, Paul does not adopt the position that because they are children of Abraham, we must therefore automatically assume they're all kind, religious people. It's not his attitude. He doesn't assume, because they are the lineage. Therefore, every single one of them must hear this, what we call nowadays, a positive message of well-being and welfare. No, he knew they needed to be called to repentance and faith. He knew they needed to hear, "You're a sinner, and you need your sins forgiven. And there's only one person you can go to, Jesus Christ. You need a righteousness. If you're going to stand before God and to have that righteousness, you must come to Christ. Only by faith in Jesus Christ will you be justified. And if you do not come to Christ, if you do not believe in Christ, you will perish." And then fourthly, a postscript, verse 42 and 3. "When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath." Now, when the congregation was broken up, there's sometimes some confusion as to how we're to understand these words. But it seems to me that the first line of verse 42 is explained in verse 43, and he digresses to tell us about the Gentiles. But irrespective of how it's to be understood, there's one simple postscript, a positive response to the truth. Now, it doesn't always happen, because next time, God willing, we will see there's a negative reaction to the truth. But at this moment in time, in light of this glorious message, there's a positive response to the truth. And it's the work of the Spirit of God. We notice the positive response by the Gentiles. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They know that Paul and Barnabas have come to preach to the Jews. And they've been outside the door, because they weren't allowed in, you see. They were still kept out. But they'd heard enough. And whenever Paul and Barnabas came out, they stopped him and they said, "You've got to preach this to us. We must hear these things. We want you to come. The next Sabbath day, we want you to preach that to us." What a wonderful response by these Gentiles. But then we note in verse 43, they were Jews and religious proselytes, and they followed Paul and Barnabas. And they were so taken with what was said that they wished that there and then that they would continue to preach. What a good response also. "We're not going home today, because we want to hear some more. Keep on preaching to us the Word of God." Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There's the ongoing emphasis of the Word of God. keep on persevering in the faith. Well, let's come to application of all of this. First of all, a familiar point, I think. No history, no gospel. A point that we must reiterate often. No history, no gospel. You see, if the historicity of the Old Testament is ever denied, questioned, diminished, circumvented, you don't actually have a gospel. There is no gospel. That's how dangerous it is. Oh, I know in some conservative evangelical circles there are those who tell us, well, does it really matter whether you believe in a literal six-day creation or not? Even in some well-known reform circles, they say, well, maybe you don't really need to believe that God did in six actual days make the heavens and the earth. What difference does it make? Well, it strikes me it makes a lot of difference. It has a serious impact upon your whole attitude to the Word of God. Well, someone might say they don't accept that. The next one comes along, well, I too have some difficulties, perhaps with the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the language. That strikes me as being more mythical. In between, someone might say, well, the whole story about Noah building an ark seems a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? Another will come along and say, and perhaps, if I might add, Moses and the burning bush. And what about Balaam and the ass? Friends, if there's one thing Paul teaches us, everything in the Old Testament is crucial to the gospel. You cannot have a gospel without the Old Testament, without believing in the Old Testament, and you cannot disregard its history or demythologize the events of history or explain them away as poetic or a literary device to convey something else to us. These things didn't happen. You don't have a gospel. I have nothing to say. No minister has anything to say. Try as hard as you like to ground the gospel by seeing the Old Testament as mythical. What will happen to that gospel? It will disappear. It will vanish. It doesn't exist. No history. No gospel. But then secondly, the gospel defined. And there's something here too that's quite important and necessary for our age. You see, the one thing you learn is that there's nothing vague or uncertain about this gospel. You may say, well, what is the gospel? Good question. Well, let me say first of all what it isn't. We do need to do that sometimes. The gospel is not how to make you feel better, how to make you sleep better at night, how to enable you to have more money in your pocket. That is not the gospel. If that's the gospel, there's not one bit of difference between that message and Hinduism or Islam or Romanism. That's not the gospel. But the tragedy is far too many evangelicals think it is the gospel. None of those things constitute the gospel. So what is it? Well, that brings me secondly to what it is. The principles of the gospel are the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 28 to 30, as the ground of forgiveness of sins, verse 38, that justification is by faith only without works. Verse 39. An unbelief of this gospel will bring upon you eternal damnation. Verse 41 and 42. John Calvin, rightly says this, these be the principles of our faith, which are not learned in the schools of the philosophers, that all mankind is condemned and drowned in sin, that there is in us no righteousness which is able to reconcile us to God, that the only hope of salvation rests in his mercy, whilst that he doth freely forgive us, and that these remain under the guilt which fly not to Christ and seek not forgiveness in his death. These be the principles of faith. That's the only message the church has for sinners. As long as you're in your sin, you're under guilt and the wrath of God. And there's only one way out of that predicament. You need the grace and mercy of God. You need forgiveness. Where shall you go for that forgiveness? You can only find it in Christ. You have nowhere else to go. Only in Jesus Christ. Separated from him, you are damned. You're without hope, without eternal life. You have nothing outside of Christ. That's the principles of the gospel. And they must never be changed. And they must never be tampered with, and they must never be diluted, because to do any of that is to rob a sinner of the glad tidings. Thirdly, the tragedy of hearing yet not believing. That is a tragedy, isn't it? Here is the apostle. He stands in this synagogue. And he said, the prophets are read to you continually, week by week, month by month, year by year. All of these people would have heard the scriptures read in its entirety and preached in its entirety throughout their entire lives. That's why, generally, the Reformed Church believes in expository preaching. You take a book, and you preach through the entire book. I'm not saying that you should never preach on a text, or take a theme, or a subject. But how was it preached? In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, they preached through it all. But the great tragedy is, though they heard all these things, they didn't see Christ. That is a tragedy. It reinforces for us the truth. Without the new birth, physical hearing will produce nothing. Without regeneration, there will be neither hearing, nor seeing, nor believing. Yes, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But unless that word, read and preached, is accompanied by the Spirit of God, it falls upon deaf ears. The sinner will come, they'll hear the word, and they'll go home as they were, unmoved and unchanged. So I say to you, friends, your great petition to our Father in heaven is that the Spirit of God will accompany the preaching of the word. That sinners will be quickened. That they will be enlightened, renewed, regenerated. They will be born again by the Spirit of God. But after that has happened, we still need that enlightening work of the Spirit of God, that we will continue to hear and receive and believe. Continuing to grow in our understanding of Scripture. But there is surely no greater tragedy than to hear the word and yet not see Christ, yet not believe. And fourthly, order and worship. You see that in verse 14 and 15. Worship is an orderly affair. Look at what we have before us. We have the orderly reading of Scripture. Not things plucked at random in a moment. No, there's an orderly reading of Scripture. And then you have the preaching following the reading. Calvin points out that this phrase exhortation was but the application of the doctrine. The preaching of the word. Driving it home. You've heard the word. Now let me explain it. Let me drive it home to your hearts. And also, not everyone spoke, but those appointed to do so. There was no concept of every Tom, Dick and Harry turning up and just standing up and saying whatever they wanted to say, an open license. No. Look at what Paul and Barnabas did. They came. They sat down. They waited. They waited until they were asked. They didn't just arrive and turn up and say, well, you know who we are? We are licensed to preach, so we're just going to stand up now. No, there's an orderliness about all of this. Do we not see, even in these simple things, how far modern evangelicalism has drifted from the pattern of Scripture? With people just turning up and everybody does something or whatever. It all seems chaotic. No. Coming to worship God, it's serious business. I don't say it's sad business or gloomy business, but it's solemn. So there must be order. Regulated. Governed and controlled so that everything is done decently and in order. That there's a symmetry to it all. Everything in proportion, all in its rightful place. But oh, the loss of due order in modern evangelical worship. You know, it's a scandal that ought to alarm believers. And fifthly, beware of failing to give credence to God's word. And this is the warning, isn't it, that Paul is giving in verses 40 and 41. Here is this word preached to you, he says to them. Well, give heed to this word. Give credence to this word. It's God's word that I preach to you. You see, the moment you replace the authority of God's word or reduce it to the same level as something else, we automatically think of Catholicism. It says that Scripture and tradition are of equal authority. You know, evangelicals are often as popish as a papist. The moment an evangelical under that banner says, well, my experience, they become papists. Not one bit different. The moment we elevate anything to the same authority as Scripture. We could say from these verses, do not be surprised if God is angry with you, if you diminish his word. If you fail to give credence to it. Indeed, I would say to develop a habit, a custom, a practice of fearing God and receiving God's word with faith. Not what the Shorter Catechism reminds us of. Our duties before we hear, as we hear, and after we hear. And the hearing of the word of God as it comes from God. Give credence to it. Don't be cynical. Don't be skeptical. Then, sixthly and finally, the glory of integrated worship. It is clear from verses 42 and 3 that in the synagogue you only had the Jews, the Gentiles, they were kept on the perimeters. You know, they could hear through the door or the window or whatever. There was no fellowship between Jew and Greek. The Gentiles were the pagans kept out. But you know, the gospel has done something wonderful. What has it done? It has made of twain one new man. It has united the Gentile and the Jew in Christ. In Christ, God hath made both one. So that in the church of Christ, there's neither bond nor free, neither Greek nor Jew. One people in Christ. Now we understand. We mustn't diminish the division that existed in the Old Testament period. And God did it, and it was a glorious division. But with the coming of Christ, those who were once kept out, been brought nigh. And there are implications from that. Let me mention one or two. The prevalent practice of having segregated churches. Is it right that we have churches based upon the colour of a person's skin? A black church and a white church. Is that biblical? What foundation is there for that? Is it right that we have churches based upon ethnicity? In other words, you're an English speaker. We go to France, they're French speakers. Do we decide I'm going to have an English-speaking church in a French-speaking country with all our English culture and customs? And have sort of an English ghetto? Is that right? Surely we will learn the language and unite ourselves with French-speaking believers. With qualifications, I know. But we will still unite with French-speaking believers or any other ones. But you know, this idea of segregation. So segregation based upon ethnicity, race, language. Oh, I know that some prize our language. One could mention the Welsh language or the Irish language or whatever. You know, everybody prizes their little language. To have the services only at that particular language, even if everybody around them speaks English, whatever. It seems to me that all these things are resurrecting the Old Testament division. We're supposed to be one in Christ Jesus. In the church of Christ, the household of faith. We don't care what your colour is. We don't care what nationality you are. What ethnic group you belong to. What language you spoke. We come together to worship God. It's like having children's church, isn't it? We have an adult's church and we have a children's church. Well, I don't know what a children's church is, or even an adult's church is. There's only a church. All the segregating that has become rampant in evangelical circles. Is it doing anything for the health of the church?
oh, it might help some in that particular group. I'm not going to be uncharitable. But is it doing anything for the body of Christ?
The glory of integrated worship. One people. How can we love one another? The church is going to decide, let's segregate everything. Do you want to be segregated? Do you want to have some little segment? Surely not. I want to demonstrate to the world. Here we are from diverse backgrounds. Some of you might say, if you knew my background, you would run a mile. Well, it doesn't matter. You're not a believer. Some might say, well, you know, I came from aristocratic circles. Well, that's wonderful. But you're not a believer. Some might say, I came from the gutter. Well, I don't mind. You're not a believer. We're all one in Christ. What a glorious experience is this. What has brought us together? Jesus Christ. What do we have in common? Forgiveness of sins. Justification by faith only. And a realization, without Christ, we are damned for all eternity. Amen.